hoping anyway, but we've been going through the book of Isaiah, and I want to read what is going to be a fairly familiar passage to you today. This is Isaiah chapter 61. We were in, I believe it was Isaiah like 59 last week. So if you'd all stand with me, I'm going to read the first four verses. And I'm going to say before I preach this, this is a major passage, and I was really asking myself this morning, man, Tim, are you really going to really, how good of a job are you going to do on this? And this is a difficult passage to preach, but let's just go for it, okay? So Isaiah 61 and 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Everybody say that, the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, or that would be Jerusalem, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. And you say, what in the world is that, Brother Wiggins? The King James says to give them beauty for ashes. And the more literal translation of that is, in the Greek, it was a headdress, a decorative headdress. Some translations translate it turban. Others translate it, one translation even has it to be a tiara, like, you know, like a woman would wear. And basically what he's saying here is that when you would celebrate in that culture and in that day, you would put on those kind of clothes. Those were clothes for celebration. He said that he would give them that instead of ashes. Back in those days when they were in mourning, when they were in mourning, like somebody had died, they would put ashes on their face and, you know, fast and sackcloth and ashes. You'll remember Job. And he said, so I'm ready. I'm going to give you a beautiful adorning instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. So if I can, and I don't know how good of a job I'm going to do on this, I want to talk about the year of the Lord's. Amen. Let's worship the Lord. God, in Jesus' name. Father, we are so thankful to you. Lord, we bless your name, God. You alone are God. There is none else. And we are reading from your word today. And we do not take your word lightly, God. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated today. This passage is cool. I'll let the cat out of the bag here a little bit. This passage is quoted in the New Testament. And some of you guys are going to say, you know, no duh, Brother Wiggins, Luke 4. And we're going to get to that a little later on. But before we go to the New Testament reciting of this verse, I want to just attach it from this angle, is what was going through Isaiah's mind when he wrote this passage. You know, the Bible says that we got the Old Testament by holy men of old who wrote as they were moved on by the Holy Ghost. So under the unction and the anointing of God, Isaiah was penning these words. And you gotta, and I think that sometimes when a prophet was writing something, I think that prophet knew exactly and had perfect understanding what it was going to do and what it was ultimately going to be. But there are other times that I can show you where David wrote some of the Psalms. He thought he was writing about himself. and all of his calamities. And really, it was messianic because the Psalms ended up being about Messiah and about the sufferings of Christ on the cross. And so there's times that the Old Testament writers knew exactly what they were writing down, and then there's other times they didn't know. And I'm just gonna say this. If you look in the previous chapters of Isaiah, what Isaiah has been doing in the previous chapters, remember he prophesied that there would be the Babylonian captivity. And then he prophesied that, hey, that's going to end and you guys are going to get to go back home. You're going to be able to leave Babylon where you are captives and you're going to be able to go back home to Jerusalem. And you're going to rebuild it. Well, Bill, put our text right there, those first four verses, put that back on the screen. And there are many people that believe that when it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, that Isaiah was referring to himself. You're going to say, but Luke says something different. I know, we're going to get to that. And don't worry, nothing controversial today, folks. But some think that when Isaiah wrote this, he probably thought that what he was doing was, again, encouraging people that would be captives in Babylon that they would get to come back home to Jerusalem. And if you get that in your mind, let's read this and just show you kind of how you could arrive at that. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Isaiah, because the Lord's anointed me to give you guys good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Remember, they had been captive in they would have been captive in Babylon. And to proclaim liberty to captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And if you go on down, look at verses 3 and verses 4, and it says that, give me verse 4. Yeah, they shall, could you imagine, you've been in Babylon, you've been a captive, you were run out of your home and off of your land, and now there's been decades that you have been in Babylon. Sister Kristen, if you left your house and didn't go back for 20 years, are you expecting that house to be in good condition? It's going to be waste. It's going to be desolate. So imagine them coming back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. See how well this fits in here? They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. I could see how Isaiah would have thought, okay, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I've got good news for you guys that are captive in Babylon. I'm proclaiming liberty. Let those that are locked up, you're going to be able to be loosed and freed, and you're going to get to go back to your homeland, and you're going to build up and repair everything that's gotten torn down during the time that you were gone. And so, you know, Isaiah could think that, wow, I am really encouraging these captives over in Babylon. And if you would have been a captive in Babylon, that this would have been a word of encouragement to you, that one of these days this Babylonian captivity is going to end, we're going to get liberty, and Isaiah says we're going to get to go back home, and we're going to get to rebuild our homes, and we're going to get to occupy our land, and God's going to be with us again. And that sounds very encouraging, doesn't it? But you know, there's the fulfillment of this passage didn't happen there. You could make it an application, but this passage, Isaiah 61, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, was never fulfilled in the captive's return from Babylon. It was never. It had a deeper, more significant fulfillment. Something that meant more than just getting liberated from the Babylonians. Something that had much farther reaching implications and effects. And something that would last a lot longer. Because if you look in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, it says he, this would be Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And guess what scroll was delivered to him? And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And the text that we read was Isaiah 61. You're going to see that Jesus turns to Isaiah 61. And it says that, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He, Jesus, unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And this was our text this morning. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Where Isaiah was saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus is saying, not so fast. The Spirit of the Lord, Isaiah, God helped you write that. But you weren't writing about yourself. You thought this might have been you proclaiming liberty for the captives in Babylon. But no, this passage, Isaiah, does not find its fulfillment in you. Isaiah, it finds its fulfillment in me, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus was saying here. He opened up that scroll and he found where it was written. In verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then in verse 20, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. This was in synagogue. They were in synagogue, probably the Sabbath day, I would imagine. And they gave Jesus this scroll. He reads from Isaiah 61 and then stops reading right in the middle of the prophecy. And it says that he rolled up the scroll and gave it to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. This would be one of those, you know, cut the air with a knife type moments, okay? They all had their eyes fixed on him. And he, Jesus, began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus was telling the hearers, the listeners in the synagogue service that day, folks, he was saying, folks, you just witnessed Isaiah chapter 61 being fulfilled. The fulfillment of Isaiah 61 is not Isaiah proclaiming liberty to captives in Babylon. No. This is fulfilled in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, making the real proclamation, a proclamation that would have far greater effects than just a Babylonian captivity and affect a whole lot more people than just one nation that had been taken captive. And I'm just going to, can I just walk through this here a little bit? It's interesting that if you read the book of Luke where Jesus says this, Luke has it almost immediately after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. If you were reading Luke, I don't know how I got these numbers in my head. It's my accounting days. I'm a prisoner to numbers. I can still remember my phone number from when I was in elementary school. Pretty good. And that was a party line. That's how old it was, okay. Some of you don't even know what a party line was, but if you look, as far as numbers are concerned, if you look, Luke chapter 4 goes all the way down to verse 14 talking about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness with the devil. And then the temptation in the desert ends in verse 14, and him in the temple, or him in the synagogue, which was what we just read, is two verses later. It picks up in verse 16. So you're reading, here's the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, and then two verses later, he's in the synagogue. And so it's logical to think that this event happened right after. If all you had was the Gospel of Luke, that's probably what you would think. But when you start looking at the chronology of what happened before this occurred, after Jesus was tempted out in the wilderness, you know what he did? He went to, in John chapter 2, he went to Cana of Galilee. And what did he do there? Turn the water to wine. Turn the water to wine. Before he ever went into that synagogue that day, he was visited at night. Well, in John chapter 2, he cleansed the temple. Remember how he got that scourge of small cords and threw everybody out? That'll get your name on the front paper of the newspaper. And then, before this little situation that we read about here in the synagogue in Nazareth, before that ever happened, there was a certain ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, that came to Jesus and by night and said, "Lord, we know that thou art one sent from God, because no man can do the miracles that you do except God be with him." John chapter what? Correct. John chapter 3. Very well done. John chapter 3. You know what? When Jesus went into that tabernacle that day, synagogue. Nazareth was, what was the deal about Nazareth? Anybody? What made Nazareth significant? That's where he grew up. Yeah, it's where he had, where he grew up. I was born in New Mexico, but I grew up in Chowchilla mostly. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. So he went back after doing all these miracles, because John chapter 2 says, before Nicodemus ever came, it said that Jesus preached throughout the synagogues and did many mighty works, and that many believed on him because of those works. That's the end of John 2. And then John 3 and 1 is Nicodemus, you know, sneaking in at night, so his fellow Jews aren't going to see that he's actually liking the Messiah. And you've got Nicodemus, you know, sliding on in and under the cloak of darkness to talk to Jesus. When Jesus walked into that synagogue in Nazareth that day, they knew him. They had seen him grow up. He had played with their children. He had played in the streets. And now all of this news is coming in to Nazareth that this man is doing. This man, this little boy that grew up on the streets of Nazareth that played with your kids, he's over here healing this guy over here. He's over here opening the blind eyes over there. He's doing all of these miracles, and he's preaching, and when he's preaching, it's different than the scribes and the Pharisees. He's preaching, and man, it's sparking conviction in people. And he walked into that synagogue there that day in Nazareth, his hometown, and all eyes were fixed on him, and then that's when he began to read and told them, "Listen, folks, Isaiah 61 is about me. It's about me. It's not about Isaiah. It's not about a Babylonian captivity. It's about the captivity that you are in right now." And he was telling them and letting them know that they were prisoners and they were captives, and it was to their own sin. Okay? Sin has to be atoned for. And they were all captives. And I titled this "The Year of the Lord's Favor." And again, I don't know how good I'm going to do here. You might walk out of here and be more confused than when you came. And just said, "Man, if I would have just not went to church today, I wouldn't have gotten so confused." Christopher, you'd be saying, man, why didn't I just go get in my truck and go back down the road, earn some money, go there, and Pastor just confused me. Can you go over there where it says in Isaiah chapter 61, I believe it's verse 4? Is it verse 4? Let's see here. Let me find my notes here. No, it's not verse 4. I am very sorry. Verse 2. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. When I was reading that text, I had you guys repeat it. The year of the Lord's favor. And in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus quoted this, Luke 4:19, he said, I'm here to proclaim, same thing, the year of the Lord's favor. Here's where I'm not going to get you bogged down, but I'm going to make a statement, but I'm not going to take time to prove it because I don't want to get bogged down. You're just going to take my word for it, and this is not controversial. This is widely accepted. When Isaiah wrote the year of the Lord's favor, that Hebrew wording for the year of the Lord's favor, that Hebrew wording was used in the book of Leviticus, believe it or not, to describe a major event. A major event that happened once every 50 years. What happens once every 50? In the Old Testament law, what happened once every 50 years? The year of Jubilee. When Isaiah wrote this, Sister Kristen, the wording that he used, talk about the year of the Lord's favor, is the same wording that was used in Leviticus to describe this year of Jubilee that comes once every 50 years. Does anybody remember what happened during the year of Jubilee? Anybody remember? If you don't, that's fine. Sister Kristen. Okay, so let's put some living examples here, okay? Brian, you go in debt, and Fran just did too much shopping down at the store, and you're in debt, and you can't pay the debt. And now you're going to have to sell your house to Christopher to pay that debt. Because if you don't pay your debt, there was no bankruptcy court back in those days. So now, Christopher, you own Brian's house. Dude, it's yours now. You can do what you want with it. If you want to move in, move in. It's yours. But when that 50th year comes, guess what happens to that house? All debts are discharged and it goes back to Brian. Or, Sister Kristen, you couldn't pay your debts and your place wouldn't sell for enough, or you didn't have a place to sell. So you would just have to say, me, I'm going to go and I'm going to be Robert and Carol Lee's servant. Don't let this go to your head, guys. Just say, I mean, don't sit there so sanctimonious. Come down off your high horse, man. I know, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great? I've told Sister Wiggins many times, man, I wish we could have, you know, I wish, you know what, when the house is dirty and you both worked all day and you're both tired, it's just like, would to God somebody could take care of this for us. But, Sister Kristen, to pay off your debts, you would work as a servant. But when that 50th year came, whether you had worked long enough to pay the debt or not, it didn't matter. The debt was discharged. It was a year of liberation. It was a year of discharging of debts. It was, and basically what Isaiah was talking about, and please, I don't want this to bore you. What Isaiah, when he had talked about it, the year of the Lord's favor, he was telling them, listen, you guys leaving Babylon and going back to Jerusalem is going to be kind of like that year of Jubilee. It's going to be the year of the Lord's favor, to where you lost all of your land, you lost all your homes, but now you're going to get to go back and you're going to get that stuff back. You're going to get your land restored to you just like the year of Jubilee. That's what is in Isaiah's mind. But Jesus walks into the synagogue that day in Nazareth, his hometown, and he's staring right in the faces of people that he grew up with. And he says, no, I'm the one that's here to declare the year of God's favor. And the year of God's favor in Jesus' mind and in Jesus' intent here was not just a 365-day year where debts of your home or financial debts were forgiven. No, that was not what was in view here. Jesus was saying, I am here and I am going to declare, I am inaugurating an era of salvation. An era of salvation when debts can be removed. When the debt that you owe because of your sin, because of your disobedience, because of your rebellion, Jesus was inaugurating an age of salvation in which all debts could be canceled. And if I understand my Old and New Testament typology correctly, and again, I haven't got my hands totally around this passage, it's kind of like one of those bars of soap. I can remember being a little kid my mom would make me take a bath. By the time I got about 7 years old, I stopped taking baths, Brother Robert. I like taking showers. But the thing is about the bath is I'd drop a bar of soap in there and it'd take me, little kid, you know, not really good coordination or whatever, it'd take me 2 or 3 minutes just to get the bar of soap back. It doesn't make me look like a very smart kid. Don't write that down, Pamela. Don't write that down. She's taking copious notes here. Don't about me being a stupid kid. Leave that out. But this passage is kind of like that bar of soap. But if I understand it correctly, the typology, Jesus was saying that this day of Jubilee, or this year of Jubilee, that existed during the Old Testament times, was actually a type and a shadow of an era of an age to come. A much better age in which debts, not just of financial debts, but the debt that you owe God for your sins, it can all be discharged. And so that's what Jesus was saying that day when he stepped into that synagogue and grabbed Isaiah 61 and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach liberty, freedom to those that are captives. And the last point I'm going to make, and this here, feel free to go home and look at this yourself. But let's all stand as I make my last point. Jesus was talking about this year, which would be an era of salvation. And interestingly enough, and if you can, Bill, if you can get me Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Verse 18. I need verse 18. There it is. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is Jesus talking. He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim. What's that word right there? Don't take my word for this. Please, don't. Go home and check it. There's resources on the internet. You can easily check this. Luke used this Greek word for liberty more than all the other two New Testament writers added together. In fact, it's used like 16 or 17 times, this Greek word for liberty. But only here in chapter 4 was it ever translated liberty. This is the only place this Greek word was ever translated liberty in the New Testament. You say, well, Brother Wiggins, in the 15 other places in the New Testament, I think it's 17, so in the 16 other new places in the New Testament, how was this word translated? And don't leave us off a cliff and tell us, find out next week. Interestingly enough, Luke used it in chapter 1, verse 77, speaking about the birth of Jesus and that his destiny would be to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness or the liberation from their sins. It says Luke used the same Greek word. Luke used this word 14 times. More than out of the 17 or so, I think it was Luke that used it 14 times. And can anybody here quote Luke 24 and 47? And it says that, and repentance and remission of sins shall be taught in his name of all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Remember that verse? Remission of sins. Who wrote the book of Acts? Who wrote it? Luke did. This same Greek word that Jesus says liberty, to proclaim liberty, is the same Greek word that Luke wrote when he wrote Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When he said, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or forgiveness of your sins. It's the same Greek word that Luke used in Luke 4. That Jesus says, I have come to proclaim liberty. I've come to proclaim forgiveness. I've come to proclaim remission of all sins. A canceling of all debts. A canceling of all debts. An era of salvation. That year of Jubilee was just going to be a type and a shadow of the New Testament era. The era of salvation. The era of Jubilee. And we are living in that era right now. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Luke used this same Greek word that was translated liberty in Acts chapter 10 when he wrote, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives remission or forgiveness of sins. That same Greek word for liberty. Anyway, this is the year that we live in, is the year of the Lord's favor. Let's worship the Lord today. God, I thank you, Jesus. God, I bless you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. God and Jesus. Let's gather around the front for a few minutes. Hallelujah. God, I love you, Lord. God, I love you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I don't know, to me it is just a very beautiful thing to read something in the Old Testament and to see how the people of God would have viewed that Old Testament passage and thought, yeah, this is our deliverance from Babylon. And then we understand in the New Testament what the ultimate fulfillment of that passage was and how it really did get fulfilled. And it's just a beautiful thing. And let's pray one more time. God, we're so thankful. God, we bless your name. We ask, Lord, that you would, your hedge of protection and blessing, that it continue to be upon the families of this church, Lord. Help us, God. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. And oh God, we pray that we walk in your light as you are the light, God, in Jesus' name.